All right. Welcome to all who are watching online. I am imagining all of you here, looking out at all of your pictures, and can't wait for the day that we can be back together in person. But so glad that all of you who are joining us at home are doing that. Open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 24 as we begin our study of God's Word, which is part of the spiritual growth process. Worship God, study His Word, love one another, reach the lost. And we do that so that we might grow to the glory of God. So we're going to be studying in Matthew 24. We are studying the final week of Jesus' life, and we have been on the events of Tuesday, the day of conflict, for several classes. And on Sunday, we started in on Matthew 24. We got through the first 28 verses, and we're gonna try to finish up that chapter this morning. Before we begin our study, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we just love you so much, and we praise your name. We're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for your Son, and for His foreknowledge of the events that we're reading about in this chapter. We stand in awe of that. And Lord, we pray that we will all be ready for the second coming of Jesus in the final day. And it's through Him that we pray. Amen. All right. So, quickly, now, here's going to be our emphasis in this chapter. Even though we're still studying the destruction of Jerusalem, there are lessons for us. And the primary one is to be ready. So what we've seen thus far in this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples were talking about just how wonderful these temple buildings were. And Jesus told them, These buildings, they're going to all be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they asked a couple of questions in verse 3. They said, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They seem to combine the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the age. And so Jesus does talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about when it's going to happen. He talks about the signs that will precede the destruction of Jerusalem. And at some point in this Olivet Discourse, which is chapters 24 and 25, he transitions to talk about his final coming and to talk about the end of the age. And so I think chapter 24 is all about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that transition happens after chapter 24. To where he talks about the end of the age. But regardless of what view you take, as we talked about the last time, we can learn from the things that Jesus taught about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because just like the disciples needed to be ready for that coming of Jesus, that symbolic, that spiritual coming of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, we need to be ready for the second coming of Jesus. And the destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows the actual second coming of Christ. So we established all of that in our last class. So let's get into here to this first section. Now this is going to be the most difficult section, verses 29 through 31. And by the way, I'm not going to again be asking leading questions tonight, but I will be taking any comments or questions. If you have any, feel free to do that. But verses 29 through 31, let's read this. Jesus said, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, The reason this is a difficult passage is because it sounds like it's talking about the actual second coming of Jesus. It really sounds like that, but it cannot be talking about that. There are three reasons why. The first reason is there at the beginning of verse 29, Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation of the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, all the things he's been talking about throughout this chapter. And so if it's immediately after those days, then it's obviously not talking about the end of time. Also, to go along with that, the second reason is verse 34, that says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." We'll talk about that verse a little bit later when we get to it. But again, that's an indicator that he's not talking about something at the end of time. He's talking about something that will happen within the generation of the people he's talking to while some of them are still alive. And the third reason that we know that this can't be talking about, verses 29 through 31, cannot be talking about the actual second coming of Jesus, is because that section is chock full of symbolic language, highly figurative language that we find in the prophets. And so we're going to really get into that here as we unpack this section. So starting in the middle of verse 29, he says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken." That does sound like kind of, you know, end of the world kind of language. And it's not talking about the end of the world, but it is using that kind of language to describe the fall of Jerusalem, to describe this very dark time, the fall of the great powers of the Jewish, nation. And so this is very fitting language for that kind of a thing. We will talk about sometimes when something terrible has happened, we'll say it's the end of the world. And we don't literally mean the world's coming to an end, but we use that language. Or, you know, if something's not so terrible, we might tell our children, look, it's not the end of the world, right? And so we even use that language, that kind of language today. And so it's end of the world kind of language to describe this destruction of this once great nation and this great city of Jerusalem. And so let's look at some Old Testament passages where we see this kind of language, starting with Isaiah 13. This is a passage against Babylon. It says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Now, does that mean that when Babylon was destroyed, that, you know, the sun went dark and the moon went dark? No. This is very figurative kind of language. It's surreal kind of language. And it's also kind of vague language. I mean, we notice immediately when we get to this section, there's a change in the way that Jesus is talking. He's not talking in straightforward kind of language. It's certainly not the kind of language we were used to in the Sermon on the Mount. There's something very, very different about this, and that's because he is drawing from this apocalyptic kind of literature that we find so often in the prophets. Let's look at some other passages here. This is in Joel 3 and is a prophecy of the time of the return from captivity and how God will judge the nations. It says, "The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble." I mean, just look how similar that is to the kind of language Jesus is using here. Here's another passage from Joel chapter 2, and this is actually a prophecy of the very same thing Jesus is prophesying, because this passage Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, and it does apply to the destruction of Jerusalem, where God said, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The moon into blood, literally? Well, no, of course. The moon wasn't turned into liquid blood. But again, you see this figurative kind of language. So many other passages we could look at. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, all the hosts of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Amos 8 and verse 9, God said, I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. So if a person is a student of the Old Testament, you know, and certainly this Jewish audience, Jesus' own disciples he was talking to would have been familiar with these verses and what, you know, their figurative kind of meaning. In verse 30, he says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Again, I don't believe here he's talking about literally seeing Jesus in the sky. Again, he's drawing from Old Testament kind of language in the prophets. Zechariah 9:14 in a prophecy against Greece says the Lord will appear over them, that is over the people of Judah as they fight against the Grecians. The Lord will appear over them. Literally? No, it's just the idea that he's with them. Also, here's a passage from Isaiah 18. Brian pointed out this passage to me today, a passage against Ethiopia. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. Well, every single person on the whole planet is going to see a standard raised on one mountain? No, it's not. It's not literal. This is highly figurative kind of language. The middle of verse 30 says, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Again, this is drawing from Old Testament language. Judah's devastation is prophesied about in Jeremiah 4:28. And this is the Judah's devastation that happened back in his day. For this, the earth shall mourn. The whole earth shall mourn. It's just kind of this larger than life, universal kind of language, even for these local kind of judgments. And that's the kind of language that is being used here for the destruction of Jerusalem. The end of verse 30 says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This idea of coming on a cloud, it says here, the clouds, that's common language from the Old Testament when Yahweh would come in judgment of nations. For example, in this passage in Isaiah 19 and verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. So Jesus is using that same kind of language. And actually, Jesus is quoting, you probably noticed, from Daniel 7, because we talked about Daniel 7 in my Lord's Supper sermon on Sunday. You remember Daniel 7, that chapter where Daniel sees this vision of those four beasts. And they represent the kingdoms starting from Babylon all the way going to Rome. And then he sees the Ancient of Days. He sees God on his throne and God coming in judgment of those four nations, particularly of that fourth beast, Rome, that fourth nation. And then we have Isaiah 7 and verse 13, where Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You know, and then the next verse goes on to talk about that God gave him this eternal dominion and kingdom. That context is a context of judgment. It's a context of judgment against nations that were persecuting powers, particularly Rome, which was thrown into the fire in this vision that Daniel saw right before verse 13 there. And so Jesus is taking that same passage and is using it here in application to his spiritual coming in the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 13, it mentions there in the middle of the verse that, you know, he's going to come and there's going to be this great trumpet. He sends forth his angels with this great trumpet. Again, that's Old Testament language. Isaiah 9:14 in that passage we looked at earlier against Greece says, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. Does that mean there's a literal trumpet that God was blowing? No, it's symbolic. And then the end of the verse, that they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Again, this is Old Testament language. Another passage Brian helped to point out to me today. Isaiah 11 and verse 12, it's prophecy about the restored remnant. There at the end of the verse, God said that through Isaiah that he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So that same very language being used here to talk about gathering the elect. And I don't know exactly what that means in reality. I read some who say that that is the idea of the bringing in of Christians into one, into kind of this unity all over the globe. The idea of the spreading of the gospel, in other words. With the destruction of Jerusalem came a magnificent opportunity for the gospel to spread because... did I say Rome? I meant to say Jerusalem. If I didn't say Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem brought a great opportunity for the spread of the gospel because the Jews were the primary oppressors of Christianity. And so I'm not settled on how I feel about what this all means in reality, but we know this has to be symbolic. Here's what I think in general that this whole section here means in practical terms. This is where I'm at right now. This is where my head is right now. I think that it means that after the tribulation of those days, after the destruction of Jerusalem and all the things Jesus had talked about, after they took place, then people will see it in the idea that, in the sense that they will understand. They will understand that the things Jesus said is true, that Jesus really is that Son of Man who comes with power and who has this great kingdom. That's my current kind of understanding on what this means in a practical way. So, that pretty much wraps up what I want to say on this section. I haven't gotten any questions or comments coming in on my phone. Brian, do you have anything you want to add or throw in? I kind of stumbled through that a little bit.
No, that was really good and helpful. I like to think of the idea of like the sun being darkened and the moon as a reversal of the natural order of things. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, every day you come out, you see the sun. Every night, the moon. It's just like clockwork. Well, likewise, every day you see Jerusalem, right? Every day, even in the past, Greece, you know, Babylon, these were empires that seemed just as permanent as the sun or the moon. But God's saying, I'm going to reverse what you think is natural and what you have come to grow used to. I'm going to reverse all of that. And all the things you think are normally supposed to happen, like the sun coming out, I'm stopping that. And I'm stopping. I'm bringing Babylon down. I'm bringing Jerusalem down.
Yeah, and what could be more permanent, too, than the luminaries, right? The sun and the moon and the stars, I mean, they just seem so eternal and permanent. And these... you know, these passages from the Old Testament and this one here, it's going to be darkened. You know, the stars are going to fall, like something you never thought could happen. So I like that kind of a reversal of the natural order to describe in symbolic terms the destruction of Jerusalem. Really good, really good. I wish that I had a little bit more time to solidify some of my thinking on that. I spent 2 days just... wrestling with this, honestly. It's a difficult passage, so I'm not quite as settled as I want to be on some of these things, but you know, we all have to wrestle through it on our own, and here it is, and I just wanted us to study through it together. So, let's go now to the next section, which is the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you remember... the disciples of Jesus asked in verse 3, you know, when will these things happen? So he's going to tell them when these things will happen. Let's read starting in verse 32 through verse 31. Jesus said, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. So there's so much here. Let me hone in on a couple of parts. Verse 34 is key, really key in this chapter. We looked at it earlier. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It's really important. So he's answering their question. When will these things happen? Jesus doesn't give them an exact date, but he does say it's going to happen during the time of this generation that are right here. This generation standing here. Now, this completely rules out the theory of premillennialism. And this is a key chapter that premillennialists like to use to support their view. But it cannot be true because of so many things, but this verse is one reason why. Now, if you don't know what premillennialism is, it simply means that Christ's return will be pre-millennial reign on earth. That's the view. That's what the view holds. So, or that's what the view states. So it's the idea that one day in the future, Christ is going to return. And actually, according to the view, first he's going to return in the air. And he's going to rapture up all those who are saved to himself. And then there are going to be 7 years of great tribulation. And they say that's the tribulation spoken of in this chapter. And all sorts of stuff is going to happen during that time. And then Christ is going to return a second time, which will be, according to premillennialism, that's the bona fide second coming of Jesus, when he actually sets foot on the earth and he establishes this thousand-year reign, this earthly kingdom with Jerusalem as his capital, and all of that. And so one reason we know that that cannot be true, we cannot take that from this chapter. We know that because Jesus said that all the things he's been talking about would happen in that generation. Verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, this is a verse where many believe that Jesus transitions from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to then talking about his actual second coming. And that could be the case. That's the view that I held for years. I now think that he's still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here, even in that verse. But I'm not dogmatic about that. And as I said on Sunday, the difference between the two views is not really that great at all. But I believe that here in verse 36, he is saying of that day, that is the same day he's been talking about, the day that Jerusalem will be destroyed, Jesus is saying he doesn't even know when that will occur. And, you know, there's really a great lesson there for us, because whether this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or whether it's talking about the second coming of Christ, right, the point is still the same. We don't know. We don't know when Christ is going to come back with his actual second coming, just like they didn't know when Jesus would come in the destruction of Jerusalem. And what's the importance of that? Why did Jesus want to make that point to his disciples? So that they would be ready. If you don't know when it's going to happen, then you have to be ready all the time. If they knew, like if he gave them the date, and it was like September 26th, A.D. 70, or something like that. It was in September. If he gave them that very date, then they could just kind of, you know, relax and not worry about anything, and just kind of plan around that date. But if you don't know, then you kind of have to be ready all the time. And that's, again, the power of the destruction of Jerusalem being a foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ. If we knew when Christ was going to come back, you know, like some of these false prophets will give dates for when they think Jesus is going to come back, then they're always wrong. If we knew when Christ was coming back, then what's the need to really be ready? You know, same thing about our own deaths. If we knew exactly when we were going to die, then why really be ready before that? We could just, you know, get baptized and get all serious spiritually, you know, a week before we actually die or something like that. Nobody knows that day. He mentions there in 37 through 39, you know, the days of Noah. Talks about some things that are not talked about in Genesis 7. We don't know from reading Genesis 7 that everybody else, besides those who got into the ark, were just, they weren't expecting anything, right? They were just going on with life as normal. They were just partying and carrying on. We know from Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he had been telling people. They didn't listen, they didn't understand, and then the floods came. And it was quick. It was quick. That's the point of verses 40 and 41. Two men out in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding, one taken, and the other left. That's not talking about the rapture. It's certainly not talking about the second coming of Christ, because nobody's going to be left at the second coming of Christ. Oh, I say certainly. It's not that that's certainly not talking about that, but the view that I have is that that's not talking about the actual second coming of Christ, but the destruction of Jerusalem. When Titus actually entered into Jerusalem, it was quick. The destruction was quick and sudden. And I think that's the point in those verses. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready. You know, they need to be ready for the destruction of Jerusalem. We need to be ready for the second coming of Christ. Okay, somebody texted in. This is a friend of mine named Scott. He said, during the ancient Romanian times, how did Judea deal with the lack of sharp cutting tools? I'm not going to read that. It was a joke. All right. I got to read them before I start reading them out loud. Brian, you got anything you want to throw in here before we go into the next section?
Yeah, so one of my favorite things about this passage is that those that believe in the rapture and the whole left behind concept is that the righteous are the ones that are going to be taken and the wicked will be left behind on earth. But Jesus is teaching the opposite. The wicked are the ones that are taken and the righteous are left in this illustration.
Yes.
Because all those were taken by the flood, destroyed by the flood. So this actually literally teaches the opposite of the rapture left behind concept.
So good. So good. Very, very good. See if I got anything else coming in. Catherine, she said, the principle of not knowing when Christ will return is an overview of our life in general. We don't know what is coming. We can only do the next right thing while the Father is the only one who does know. That is so true. And that's why I really wanted to make that practical point for us to use this study to help us to learn the importance of being ready. Good thought. Very good thought. All right. We go into verses 42 through 51, the importance of preparedness. And actually, I'm not even going to read this section because in Luke 12, we covered, Jesus taught really the exact same thing that he teaches here when we were in Luke 12. So I don't just want to go back over it in depth, but I'll just kind of summarize it for you. Basically, verses 42 and 43, he talks about the head of the house needing to always be ready for a thief, because you don't know when that thief's coming. You got to be ready all the time. And then verses 45 and following talk about a master leaving a slave in charge of his house, and that servant's got to be ready. He doesn't know when his master's going to come back. He's got to be ready all the time. And I love verse 44. For this reason, Jesus said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think he will. Again, I think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the application for Jesus' actual second coming is obvious. There's one thing we can know for sure. There's one thing we can expect. He'll come when we're not expecting him. And so we just have to be ready every day. You know, every night when you lay your head down on your pillow, do so realizing he may come back in the night. So be ready. Be ready. Every day, all the time, be ready. All right, well, we're going to change gears a little bit here, and I'm going to just talk about the fulfillment of the things that Jesus prophesied, and I'm not sure if it's going to take us the full length of class, so we may end a little bit earlier if people don't send in some thoughts, some questions, some comments. So feel free to do that if you guys have any. So before I plunge into this, Brian, do you have anything you want to mention? Okay. All right. So this is fun for me, and I kind of put this together today. So I'm not an expert on the history of all of this, but it is very fascinating. Excuse me. So between 66 and 70, there were wars between the Jews and Rome. There had been battles and really wars going on for a long time, but this is really when it began happening in earnest. And it really all started with Gessius Florus, who was the Roman Judean procurator who stole funds from the temple treasury. This infuriated, understandably, the Jews. And so as a response, they rebelled against Rome. And there were a lot of Jews, and so they were a powerful force. And they also mocked and really made fun of Florus's greed. So in his anger, he responded by coming against the Jews and scourging and crucifying many of the prominent Jews in the community. But the Jews resisted and prevailed over him, and he withdrew his troops. Well, at that time, the zealots, these Jews that were really in favor of destroying Rome, they began to occupy the Masada fortress, openly declaring revolt against Rome. And they were one of the two major factions at this time within the city. So there were the zealots on one side, and then there were the sort of the ruling powers of Judea among the Jews, which was basically the aristocrats, right? The noblemen, right? Like the chief priests and others in that category. And so these two parties fought for control over the city, and it was brutal. And this just went on and on and on. No matter what Rome did, there were these factions going on, and that will continue until the last minute. It will continue right on through until Jerusalem is destroyed, is this infighting that was horrific. Cestius Gallus, who was the governor of Syria in 66, he made an attempt to come out and put a stop to all of these Jewish disturbances, but he failed. And he was also forced to retreat, and this is going to get the attention of Nero himself. At this time, we know from history that many Jewish Christians left Jerusalem. And we talked about last time that when Jesus said, "Flee to the mountains," that we know historically that many Jewish Christians did indeed flee to Pella. And so at this time, there are many who leave because they're starting to see the things that Jesus warned about. They're seeing the Roman soldiers come out, and they see this is not going anywhere good. If you didn't listen to Jesus, then you're just going to stick to your guns, and you were going to believe that God's going to come and He's going to help us in our battles and in our efforts to defeat the Romans. And so many believed that all the way to the end when they were all destroyed. All right, and in year 67, the war in Galilee. So once Cestius was defeated, Nero, the emperor, decided to send his general, Vespasian, with an army of 60,000 against Judea. So Jerusalem is the capital. So what he's going to do is first he's going to devastate Judea and then finally destroy the capital. And so that's what he starts in year 67. And he is successful at defeating most of the lowlands of Judea. And he is successful in defeating all of Galilee by the fall of that year. And then we have years 68 and 69, the siege of Jerusalem. So the infighting continued in Jerusalem. Thousands, just tens of thousands were killed in one particular battle, including the high priest Ananus, which was, according to Josephus, a major turning point that eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, historically, we know that around this time, more Jewish Christians left Jerusalem. They go to Pella, which is basically a safe haven against Roman persecution of the Jews. And they listened. They listened to the warning of Jesus. Vespasian continued to subjugate the rest of Judea, and he was successful at doing that. But then Nero committed suicide in June of year 68, which of course nobody saw coming, and that stopped all the campaigns against Judea. Vespasian had to figure out what's going to happen here with the transition of power, and so Galba took the throne, but he was assassinated 7 months later and replaced by Otho, who took the throne and committed suicide less than 3 months later when he saw that he was defeated by Vitellius. And Vitellius took the throne, and he was killed 8 months later by none other than Vespasian himself. So now we have who was formerly the general is now the emperor. And he, as one of his first goals, wants to finish the task of destroying Judea and Jerusalem. So he takes the throne late in 69. And by the way, I mentioned on Sunday, you know, when Jesus talked about you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, you can see with all of that transition of power from one emperor to another, just the instability that was going on in the Roman Empire. And so you would have heard all about these wars. You would have heard about the change of these emperors. And if you had remembered what Jesus said, what would you have done if you believed him? You would have gotten out of there. You would have gotten out of there. By this point, there were three major parties kind of warring against one another, turning the city into just this continual battlefield. Then in year 70, we have the capture of Jerusalem. Vespasian sent his son Titus with 80,000 soldiers to lay siege on Jerusalem. And it was a big job. It was going to take 5 months. And the people inside are going to be starved. It was very brutal. And eventually, by July, they're able to get in, and they break through the third and the second wall of Jerusalem, and the Roman army is able to take and level the fortress of Antonia that was kind of on the corner of the Temple Mount. It was destroyed in July. And then they were able to break through and to actually destroy the temple itself, which Titus didn't actually want to destroy, but it was burned and it was destroyed. And that happened in August. And on September 26th, the entire city was in the hands of Rome. And Josephus claims that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege. I don't know if that number is accurate enough, but definitely hundreds of thousands. It was absolutely horrific. It was a tribulation that was as great as any tribulation you can imagine happening in the world. So I want to show a couple of pictures just as I wrap things up. And again, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to send those in. I guess I explained everything in Matthew 24 so well that nobody has any questions at all. But feel free to do that. You've got a couple more minutes to do that. This is a picture of Robinson's Arch. It's the remains of the entrance built by Herod to the royal colonnade. So this is one part that was left behind. Here we see the eastern portion of the southern wall of the Temple Mount that still stands. And you see some other remnants right outside the wall there. Here are the remains of the Hulda Gates, which was a southern entrance to the Temple Mount. Here we see remnants of the first century stairs of ascent to the entrance of the temple courtyard that is still left. And finally, I just wanted to show this. I think it's a powerful image. These are stones from the western wall that were thrown down by Roman soldiers in year 70. That's, you know, just very telling, and it makes it very real. And so that's one thing I wanted to do, sharing these facts and sharing these pictures. I wanted it to be real to us and to realize Jesus prophesied all of that 40 years before it all happened. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied all the way back in the book of Daniel. So, coming back to our main point, we need to be ready. We need to all be ready, just like they needed to be ready for the destruction of Jerusalem. Just like Jerusalem was totally destroyed, one day this whole world is going to be destroyed. Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 that, you know, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and this whole universe is going to be destroyed with fire. And most people are not going to be paying any attention, but we need to be paying attention and be ready, because it could happen. It could happen anytime. It may not happen for a long time, but it could happen anytime. So that's my lesson for today. Let's see if I got any thoughts coming in. I did get one. Joe said, once the destruction of Jerusalem occurred, it would certainly be like the end of the world, quote unquote, to unbelievers, as Jesus said, and actual events confirmed. Oh, yeah. It would be. Absolutely. It would be like the end of the world. All right. Good. Got anything you want to throw in here at the end, Brian? Well, I'm going to do something very rare. I'm going to run out of things to say a couple minutes early. You guys can consider that a blessing. So, I guess if I was to extend an invitation, it would be, are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of our Lord? Have you put on the Lord in baptism? And are you continuing to serve Him, being ready with the way that you live and how you trust Him on a daily basis? If you're not, I encourage you to do that. And if you're not a Christian and you need to put on the Lord so you can be ready for His coming, let Brian or me know, and we'll be happy to assist you in that anytime. At this time, I'm going to turn it over to Brian, who's going to do some announcements and close us in prayer. By the way, do your reading for next class through page 153A and the corresponding scriptures for Sunday. Thank you all for your kind attention.